We'll be in Genesis chapter 8 today, looking at the whole chapter, verses 1 through 22. We'll look at it in sections. So we are in the middle of a flood here. You know, one of the most destructive forces, as you probably know, in the entire planet is water. Did you know that about 300,000 people die from drowning every year? I did not know it was that high. That is a tremendous amount of death from water. And there's about 5 to 10,000 deaths from floods every year. If you remember the whole hurricane that happened in western North Carolina last year, many, if not most of the deaths were from water, right? The flooding and the tremendous movement of water. I remember Brother Allen, who was here a couple times with us, he went to go work in the relief efforts there after it happened. And he was telling me they were helping one lady's house that had a tree on it, and she was telling them that across the river that you could see there was a mobile home park of about 40 trailers. The next morning, it was gone. There was just a couple left. Everyone just washed downstream. Many died. It was a horrific devastation. So the amount of devastation water can produce is at times unimaginable. And being in the mold inspection business, I see the devastation that even a small amount of water can cause to buildings and eventually people's health and such. And just the other day, I did an inspection for a family who was wanting to move into this house that they had just renovated. They installed really nice hardwood floors throughout the whole house. Everything was nice and new, ready to move in. But something happened that threw a wrench into their gears, and that was water. They were away for 3 weeks, and the dehumidifier that they installed on the second floor failed to drain properly, and it drained onto the floor for 3 weeks during the humid summer weather. And it went from the upstairs hallway down the stairs, flooded the bedroom, down the stairs to the first bedroom, the floor hallway, and went all the way into the floor, downstairs bedroom, floor hallway, down to the basement. I've never seen so much damage from one little machine just constantly putting out water. I wouldn't be surprised if it's 50, 60, maybe more $1,000 in damage and rebuilding and all that stuff. If that thing kept going, maybe a few more weeks, maybe less, the whole house would probably start, the floors would start collapsing just from a little thing putting out water. That's the power of water. And if such a small machine could cause that much damage, just think about a global flood, a flood on a wide scale. The devastation that flood can cause is unimaginable, especially one that is so deep it covers the mountains. At this point in the story of Genesis, God has flooded the entire earth. He's blotted out the life of all people and all animals that lived on the land, and the waters stayed on the earth, soaking up everything for 150 days, right? So there's no way anything or anyone can survive that long in the water. Water can give life, right? You'll die without it, but can also destroy it on a wide scale. And in the midst of this worldwide destruction, you have Noah and his family and all the animals just floating on this big boat, right? So that's where we're at. So now what? They're safe. God's closed them in. He's keeping them. But what's going to happen to them now? How will he get them out of this? And what is compelling God to do this? Let's begin by looking at verses 1 through 5. It says, "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed, and the rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. There was one phrase that we just read that you may tend to just kind of glance over and think of as a side note, but in reality there's a very deep and meaningful statement that gives us a glimpse into the heart and mind of God. And that phrase is found in the first verse where he says, "But God remembered Noah." God remembered Noah. So in many places throughout the Bible, we see God remembering his people. But if God's all-knowing, which he is, why does it say he remembered, right? Does God forget anyone? Well, obviously, no, right? The Bible tells us that God remembers someone, like he remembered Noah and the animals here. It means there's going to be action directed toward them. God's remembrance of his people means he's moved with compassion towards them. So in the Hebrew, it means to call to mind or to be mindful of. And the same in the Greek, in the New Testament use of that type of language, and in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it means to be mindful of, right? Call to mind. But it's important to know that when God remembers, it's always active, right? He remembers, they're brought to the forefront of his mind, and then he steps in and he does something. So God's remembrance causes him to act in covenant faithfulness and mercy. So God's remembrance is not like when we forget about something and then remember it. Like, oh yeah, I remember that kid from elementary school. I wonder how he's doing, right? Just there's no wondering from God, right? He knows everything. So God's remembrance moves him to action for his people. Sometimes when you and I remember things, it just causes us to wonder or be curious. But for God, he remembers his people and then he accomplishes something for them. So if God has remembered you, you're in good hands, or you're at the forefront of his mind, you're safe, God is working something out for you. Some examples from Scripture, found in Genesis 19, verse 29, says, "So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley," that's Sodom and Gomorrah, it says, "God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived." Right? So God's remembrance saved Abraham and Lot from destruction, just like it saved Noah and his family and the animals. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 says, "God heard their groaning," right? When the Israelites were enslaved in Egypt, it says, "And God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." God's remembrance of the covenant with Abraham is what moves him to deliver them from slavery. In the book of Judges, chapter 16, Samson, at the lowest point in his life, eyes gouged out, strength was gone, about to get it back though, right? He's weak, he's chained by the Philistines between two pillars. He cries out to God and says, "Oh Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once," right? And God did strengthen him. God remembered him and he killed more Philistines there when he broke those pillars than any time in his life. He was at the lowest point in his life, much of it due to his own sin, and yet in his repentant heart cried out to God, "Remember me," and God stepped in and answered his prayer. He was going to die anyway. He might as well take out the enemy with him, and God remembered and moved. When God remembers his people, he moves on their behalf. What was the one request the thief on the cross had for Jesus? He said, simple prayer, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," right? And then Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Right? Christ remembered that man for his simple faith, and that remembrance brought him into paradise with him. Noah's faith, which made him righteous, caused God to remember him in the midst of the flood, which prompted him to receive the waters of the flood. One commentator said, "God's remembering always implies his movement towards the object of his memory." Right? So it's a passive, it's an active thing. It's not passive, as our remembrances often are, just something that we just have in our head. God acts upon it. Thomas Watson said, when God remembers his people, it is not that he had ever forgotten them, but that he will now make known his love in season. His remembrance is always joined with action, bringing help, comfort, and deliverance. The most important thing in the world for you, as a person with a soul made in the image of God, is to be known by God, right? Because when you're known by God, he will remember you. Jesus said there's many who will claim to know him, claim to love him, but he doesn't know them. And as a result, he will not remember them. Jesus said in Matthew 7, on that day, many will say to me, the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So does God know you? Will God remember you on that day? Or will he say to you, depart from me, I never knew you? Those whom God knows through faith in Christ are granted access into the presence of God forever. Those who God does not know are cast out into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So knowing God is really a matter of life and death, and the only way to truly know him is to repent and to believe the gospel, right? To turn from your life of sin and self, surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will know you intimately. And when you're saved by faith in him, it means you know him, and God will remember you, and God does remember you on a regular basis, right? And few things are more encouraging to know that God remembers you, right? If you are one of his children and you cry out to him, he will remember you. One Puritan said, God's remembrance is the fountain of all comfort. The fountain of all comfort. Try to put yourself in Noah's shoes here. Noah's sitting 150 days on this giant wooden ship, right? The whole world's flooded. Everyone's dead except for him and his family. All the animals that aren't on the ark, dead. Probably stuff floating all over the place. Carcasses. What a weird, strange feeling that must have been. Maybe there are times he felt as though God left them on this boat to just aimlessly wander for days on end. The place probably stunk from the animal waste on the boat and probably the rotting carcasses outside. You had the same mundane chores to do day in, day out, cleaning the animal cages and whatnot, feeding them. You can't go outside. It's gloomy and dark for 40 days straight. Must have been mentally draining, depressing. Not only that, you're probably dealing with seasickness, right? And there may have been times, I would imagine, that Noah maybe felt God wasn't there, right? It may have seemed God abandoned them, even though he's in this safe in the ark, but you're just kind of feeling alone. But then there's the assurance that God remembers, right? And after 150 days of this, God remembered Noah and all the animals. And so for us, we need to remember that God remembers us, right? Don't let how you feel determine what the truth is. You may not feel that God is with you or that he cares about what you're going through. Anchor your hope onto something that's real. Anchor your hope in the truth of the scriptures that tell us, promise us that God remembers his people. Sometimes the simplest, most, I think, profound prayer you can make to God is just say to him, Lord, please remember me. Just remember me. Remember me as I face the difficulties of this day. Remember me as I fight to destroy the Philistines in my life, my sins that I'm dealing with. Remember my family. Remember my brother, my sister in Christ who's struggling. Remember them. So to ask God to remember you or to remember someone else, sometimes the best thing to say. In the darkest, most difficult trials, just saying, Lord, remember me, is a way of asking God to bring his compassion and mercy upon you, right? And God remembered Noah. And that remembrance of Noah produced action, produced mercy, deliverance. So God now stopped the rain and sent this great wind to begin drying the earth because he remembered Noah. So the water is now beginning to evaporate. Naturally, as the waters begin to subside, the boat's going to come to land. Where did it end up? In verse 4, came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. It tells us the seventh month on the 17th day of the month. So we're getting dates and we're getting locations. The seventh month, the 17th day of the month. We have the time, location, the mountains of Ararat. Once again, God is doing this to tell us that this actually happened. This was an historical event, right? He knew that when he wrote this, God knew many people, including professing Christians, would say things like, "Oh, these are just metaphorical stories. These are just stories to teach us moral lessons," right? So God gives us dates and places, which would mean he's lying if these are just allegorical stories, or he's trying to deceive us. Because giving actual dates and locations very much implies these are true events and would be deceiving if they were not actual historical events. So if you want to make up a story, you don't want to give too many details because eventually you're going to get caught. Right? You can ask any detective that when they interview a potential criminal and the guy starts giving all these details to make it sound like he's innocent, but the details will end up tripping him up because they're false. So the fact that God gives these details, and he does this in other stories like the location of the Garden of Eden, he's given those as a way of saying this really happened, right? It's interesting. It says the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat. You may be familiar with this, but to this day, there's something that looks like Noah's ark in the mountains of Ararat, near Mount Ararat itself, which is present-day Turkey. Not saying it's definitely the ark. It could be a geological structure, but they found things in the area that are, you know, certainly raise eyebrows, stone anchors and things like that, and it's completely landlocked. It might be the ark buried underneath there. It might not be. But it's interesting nonetheless. Of all places in the world, it's right where the Bible says that it took place. But if they ever excavate that and they prove that it's the ark, and by the way, it's the same like length as the Bible says it is. If they excavated it and said, "This is where it is," you really think everyone's going to start to believe now? The Bible's true and we believe in Jesus all of a sudden. No, of course not, right? They don't believe the Bible now. They're not going to believe it when they have all the evidence in their staring them in the face. Right? God has to cause us to believe. It has to be faith. He's got to open our eyes to believe. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Abraham said to the rich man, they're not going to believe if someone comes back from the dead. The rich man wanted him to come back from the dead, a supernatural miracle, and everyone believed. He says, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. They're not going to believe even if someone came back from the dead. They're not going to believe even if they found Noah's Ark. Okay, so we don't base our hope in that. Our faith is not dependent upon archaeological evidence. Our faith is dependent upon the Word of God and His Holy Spirit. So in verses 1 through 5, we see God's remembrance of Noah that leads to the receding of the floodwaters, this deliverance out of this flood. Let's look at verses 6 through 12. It says, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made, and he sent forth a raven. It went to and fro. Went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark. For the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. So after the rain stops, Noah begins to experiment to see when the land will be exposed, because he doesn't know a time frame here. So he's just acting in his time and space and his knowledge. He's using now birds to figure out if the waters have receded or not. Certainly they're all anxious to get out of the boat, right? So So the two kinds of birds mentioned here are a raven and a dove. I think there may be some spiritual significance to that, but I think you can run the risk of over-analyzing and over-spiritualizing something like this and read too much into it. Some of the commentaries I was reading a little bit too, I think, metaphorical with this. It's tempting to say like the raven represents this, the dove represents that. Like the raven represents sin, the dove represents eternal life and things like that. I'm not sure what we could do with that, but one thing I do find interesting is that one bird is clean, the other is unclean. So the raven, being a carnivorous bird that eats carrion and stuff like that, dead animals, that would be considered unclean. Later in the dietary laws, you could not eat a raven. And you kind of naturally don't gravitate toward eating a bird like that, right? It's gross. The dietary laws would prohibit a raven from being sacrificed to God as well. But the dove was a clean bird who would be fine not only to eat, but also use as a sacrifice to God. And in this part of the story, Noah sends the raven out first, and the text implies that he goes out, but he never comes back. He's just kind of going to and fro around. He's probably feasting on all the carcasses and hanging out on the debris, and just not going back into the ark. So he's of no use to Noah. That plan fails. He does not give Noah the data that he needs to determine the state of the waters. The dove here, on the other hand, is very helpful. The dove found nowhere to land, so she comes back to the ark. Tries again a week later. She comes back in the evening with a glimmer of hope, a freshly plucked olive leaf, which tells Noah the waters have begun to recede. He does it again a week later. The dove doesn't return, which means she found a place to live. She's building a nest now. So what do we make of the fact that the unclean bird, the raven, was essentially worthless, but the clean bird, the dove, was valuable? Without over-spiritualizing this, I think it's safe to say that Noah, through this experiment with the birds here, is getting a lesson in preparation for the coming sacrificial system, particularly the idea of separating clean from unclean. We know he already had some kind of concept of clean and unclean when God told him to bring two clean, unclean animals and seven clean animals on the ark. But I think God's giving him a very visible kind of hands-on lesson here, which is really the best way to learn. The unclean animal left the ark and is kind of wallowing in dead animals, probably, right? The clean animal won't touch dead things and brings hope of salvation with that olive branch, which also could signify peace, right? So uncleanness is associated with death. Cleanness is associated with life. This will be one of the major themes in the future Levitical laws that teach God's people that in order to come into his presence, they have to be clean because God is holy. He's a holy God and we are not holy people. Nothing unclean can come into his presence. Unclean things are worthless to him. We have to be purified from our sins in order to come into the presence of God. That is really the whole point of all those laws that we think are just kind of crazy when we read them in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, etc. Like, what is this weird stuff? It is to teach them. It is a teaching tool every day, teaching the people about clean and unclean, about animals, about clothing, and bodily fluids, all kinds of gross things, to teach them about coming into the presence of God, about the holiness of God and your sin, how it needs to be washed away. So this practical experiment that Noah engaged in to try to figure out how much the water has receded also served as a way for God to teach him about clean and unclean things and ultimately about God himself. So now it's finally time to get off the boat. Let's look at verses 13 to 19. In this 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked. And behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Now when you read that, it seems like everything kind of moved quickly, right? Dove flies and finds land. Noah takes the top off the ark. Everything leaves and begins to fill the earth. But if you look at the dates that were given here in verses 13 and 14, it took 57 days after he took the top off of the ark to finally dry out, for the earth to dry out. So talk about cabin fever, right? Talk about having a need for patience, right? So here we see Noah really waiting upon God. He waited until God said, go out from the ark. So he sat there for 57 days, patiently waiting for God to give him the go-ahead. This entire ordeal took about a year and 10 days, right? That's a long time to be stuck on a floating zoo wandering aimlessly. So from the time the flood started until he got off was about a year and 10 days. And then, right at the end, you think it's over, you got to wait 2 more months, right? In that time, Noah and his family must have been tempted to think, like, this is never going to end. Like, this is agony, this is torture. But in order for them to not fall into despair, they had to have hope in something, right? God promised to deliver them from the flood. He sealed the door. He kept them safe. And then they saw the olive branch the dove brought back, and eventually that bird finding a home. That was all glimmers of hope. That was encouragement for them to keep waiting. So when we're waiting upon God, whose timing is almost never our timing, right? We have to cling on to hope. Hope in the promises of God. Right? So if you're waiting for God to move, to do something, you've called out to him, you've asked him in some way, shape, or form to remember you, don't think God has abandoned you. God is certainly working while we are waiting. So while Noah and his family are waiting in the ark, doing not much, right? The same old stuff. While that's happening, God's drying out the land. He is actively moving. He's making the wind blow. The sun is shining. The water is evaporating, right? It's slow, but God's doing it according to his timeline and not necessarily Noah's. God works according to his timeline, not ours. And that is always better for us anyway, right? It's hard for us to understand at times. We get frustrated. Things don't move as fast as we want or the direction we want, but it's God's time. So when you're waiting on God for anything, maybe it's a spouse, a job, a life change, something needs to happen, right? Or the salvation of loved ones or any other prayer requests like the ones we brought before the Lord this morning. Don't be discouraged by the amount of time it takes to get an answer, right? God knows what he's doing. It's in his time, and he's working. He's preparing those things that are his will, even when we don't get the answer as soon as we would like. So don't think that because you can't notice anything happening, it doesn't mean that it's not. God is working behind the scenes, just like he's causing these waters to recede while they are waiting on the boat. Noah's not doing anything to make the water go down. He can't. He's waiting on God. There are certain things in our life we cannot do. We wait on God and let him work. We just need to be patient and trust him. Remember what he promised. Noah had to remember that God promised to get him through the flood. That's what he was holding on to. So after the water subsides, everything comes off. Everyone leaves the ark. Creation 2.0 has begun. Just as God commanded Adam and Eve now to be fruitful and multiply then, hundreds of years prior, now the same command is given again to be fruitful and multiply. We're gonna do this again, and we'll see later that God will set things in place so that the world does not revert back to the depraved chaos that was going on before the flood. Now let's look at the remaining verses of 20 through 22. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. The first thing recorded that Noah did after the flood, he made a burnt offering to the Lord with clean animals and clean birds. The first thing Noah does is not look for food or build a house, right? Build a tent or something. You get off the boat. I guess he had some shelter there for a while if he needed. But he's not doing any of those things. The first thing he does is worship God. And he does it through a burnt offering. That's where you would sacrifice the animal and then burn it on the altar. So he prioritized the worship of God over anything else. The burnt offering here represents primarily two things. We could say it represents dedication and propitiation. Dedication in that Noah was saying, this world is God's world. I'm dedicating it to him. He created it. He sustained Noah through the flood. It is his. It's a humble act of submission to the Most High, declaring this world to be his world. So it's dedication. It's also propitiation, a word you don't often use. It just means atonement for sin. Atonement for sin. It's propitiation. Noah and his family saw firsthand that God does not mess around when it comes to sin. He killed just about everyone on the planet because of it, right? His wrath was kindled against it, destroyed those who would not forsake it. So Noah presents a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family. He's the head of the family here. So this was a temporary appeasement of God's wrath for sin, right? The animals died so that people could live. And this is setting the precedent for the Old Testament sacrificial system as well that would be installed later under Moses, which you could say even goes back further to Abel. So even before God's law came, before God ever commanded it, men and women who had faith in God knew that their sin deserved death. And that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. It's just the natural order of things that a person with faith in Christ, faith in God, knows that their sin is worthy of death. The sacrificing of clean animals before God was something that would be practiced until Jesus came and died on the cross as the final spotless sacrificial lamb. Right? Never again will there be animal sacrifices. And God was pleased with Noah's sacrifice. Right? It says he smelled the pleasing aroma. It was acceptable to him. Like Abel's sacrifice was acceptable to him. He's promised there in verse 21, the latter part, he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. In that statement, God is not promising to reverse the curse of the ground of thorns and thistles, like in Genesis 3. Right? Because that still remains. What he's doing here is promising never again to flood the earth. He's promising to never kill everything again. And he's going to say it again. He's going to elaborate that on that more in the next chapter when he shows Noah the rainbow. And it's interesting. The reason why he won't do it again, he says, is because the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. You would think God would say, I'm going to wipe everyone out again because man is so evil from his youth. But that's the reason for his mercy, right? Man's nature, human nature, is inherently evil. Every single person that has ever lived, apart from Christ, obviously, has lived with a sin nature. So God will not react to the evil of man's heart by killing them, because we'd all be dead, right? We all have sinful, wicked hearts by nature. Before the flood, in Genesis chapter 6, it said, every intention of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continually. Now he says the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. It doesn't seem like that much has changed. The nature of man has not changed before the flood and after the flood. The only difference was, before the flood, there was no law. There was no restraint of evil. It was constantly on the minds of people, constantly a part of their actions and deeds because they could get away with it. So the nature of man is at its core wicked and evil. It is sinful. So the doctrine of the depravity of man is really not something found outside of Scripture. Most people and most religions believe that mankind is essentially good. There's a few bad apples here and there, but we can't, you know, judge all of humanity just because there's some bad people. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches us that mankind, by his very nature, is evil. It does not mean he's capable of doing no good at all, but it does mean that what's natural to him is sin against God. Everyone can do some good because we're made in the image of God. But it is natural for us to sin. It's so natural that God says the intentions of his heart is evil from his youth. Man is born a sinner and acts like a sinner at a very young age. Just look at children, right? What do you have to teach children to do? Do you have to teach them good or do you have to teach them evil? Right? You have to teach them good. Good has to be taught. Evil does not have to be taught to children. Why? Because they'll do it naturally. So even if you want to teach a child to do evil, there's no point. Just don't teach them anything good, and they'll naturally do evil. They'll grow up to be very wicked. Children will lie without anyone ever having to tell them how to lie. They'll hurt each other. They'll use foul language. They'll be disrespectful to their parents. They'll cheat, they'll steal, they'll even kill by nature, right? No one has to teach anyone to do those things, but you need to teach them not to do those things, right? If you want to find out the nature of some kind of creature, just look how it behaves naturally by itself without any kind of outside forces. If you observe the thing, you'll see the nature of the thing. There was a guy, Charlie Alzheimer, who was a big name in the deer hunting community. He passed away, he was a believer. He had a compound where he had deer, right, and fenced in, and he would just study their behavior. See, what did they like to eat? He would just leave them. And they were like his pets. But he observed their behavior and helped him understand how they act in the wild. What do they prefer to eat during certain times of the year? And stuff. He was observing their nature, just seeing what they do naturally. Take a dog, for example. I can look at your dog and figure out its nature by observing what it does on its own without any human intervention. I can see what your dog likes to eat. He likes to eat meat, right? He likes to run. He likes to chase cats. If it's Adam's dog, he likes to attack people. He likes to bark when someone comes into the house. That's his nature, right? So that tells me a little bit about what he's like as a dog by just looking at him. What does he do naturally? Now observe a human who's been given no instruction their whole life as to what is right and wrong. A human who lived, maybe grew up like Tarzan, right? Without any discipline or outside influence instructing their moral compass, right? Shaping their morality. What is that person going to be like? They are going to be a nightmare. They're going to be the most wicked, vile human on the face of the earth. They'll be worse than an animal. They're going to do whatever wicked deed they want as long as their conscience allows them whatever's left of it. That is the nature of man. Man's nature is not towards good, it is towards evil. Again, it doesn't mean he's incapable of any good whatsoever, but his natural bent is to sin, is to evil. This is clear throughout the scriptures. Psalm 51, David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," right? He's talking about the sin nature. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Psalm 53, and Paul echoes that in Romans. But there is none who does good, not even one. There is none righteous. No one is good. Mankind, by his very nature, is depraved. The intention of his heart is evil from his youth. And people hear that and think, oh, that's terrible news. Well, in one way it is, but it makes the gospel so much more wonderful when you know that God had mercy on you and me in spite of our evilness from our youth. And God is saying that here about how the intentions of his heart is evil from his youth. He's telling us that, showing us that to show his mercy, right? We're seeing the mercy of God, the grace of God. We all deserve to be wiped out again. We all deserve to be drowned in the flood. Humanity to be wiped out and tossed into the lowest pit of hell. But God is slow to anger, rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love, right? And he won't destroy the earth. Again, he tells us that. So the way for God to not destroy us in his just anger for our sin and our depraved nature, the way to not do that is through sacrifice, right? There's got to be some form of justice. For Noah, it was the sacrifice of the animals that served as a way to temporarily appease the wrath of God. It was a payment for his sin and the sins of his family, but it could never finally and fully take away the sin. It was a temporary thing. Today, in our new covenant, we have Christ, right, who paid for our sin with his very own blood. So what Noah was doing here with this sacrifice, this worship, was a foreshadowing of Christ. All these sacrifices would be temporary and could never truly wash away anyone's sin. Hebrews 10 tells us, says, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Right, so it's actually every time you sacrifice an animal, it's reminding the person, this is what I deserve. But God is having mercy upon me. It's a reminder of sin. And then the writer of Hebrews says, for by a single offering, one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The sacrifice of Christ fully saves and sanctifies us. One offering perfected for all time. Never again will there be sacrifices of bulls and goats and all the birds. That the blood of bulls and goats was only temporary. Christ's sacrifice was final, permanent. So in the flood itself here, we see the unmitigated wrath of God against sin. And in the saving of Noah and his family, we see the great mercy of God. And then after the flood, we see God's grace in provision, providing a way out of his justice against sin by accepting sacrifices until the coming sacrifice of his son. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your grace, your mercy, that even though our hearts, the intentions of our hearts are wicked, even from our youth, Lord, you are merciful and gracious God. Lord, as bitter and sour as our sin may be, how wicked we are, Lord, it makes the gospel all the more sweeter that Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. Well, may that be our thoughts, truly our thoughts today, that we would understand you are a merciful and gracious God, sending your Son to wipe away all of our sin, once and for all. Lord, I pray that you would truly remember us, Lord. Even now, we ask you to remember us as we leave this place, as we go into the world, Lord. Remember us in our pain. Remember us even in our times of joy and happiness and sorrow, Lord. Remember us. Be with us. Have compassion and mercy on us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.